Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are high and lifted up, that you are holy, that you dwell in light unapproachable, and yet you pursue us with your love. You emptied yourself of your glory and became a man and walked among us, that your son Jesus is the exact representation of your being, and in him we see that you are gentle and lowly and kind and patient and persevering in your love for us. And so, Lord, we gather to you before you today and ask that you would be the lifter of our heads, that you would be the calmer of our hearts, that you would give us the living hope of your resurrection and the promise of your return to hang on to when life seems chaotic, when it seems like the powers and the principalities of this world are running amok and affecting our lives, and that we're powerless to do anything about it. Help us to remember that all things work to our good, even our losses, even our struggles, and to wait patiently for you. We pray now, Lord, as we open your word, that you would increase our awe in who you are so that we can experience increased joy in the fact that you love us and that you pursue us and that you adopt us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us today, we're doing a sermon series on prayer. Last week, we talked about the fatherhood of God. This week, we're going to talk about the holiness of God. And the question we're kind of tackling today is, when we say, hallowed be thy name in the Lord's Prayer, what does that mean exactly? What are you asking God to do when you're asking God to hallow his name? What are you asking him to do? That's not really a word that we use very much anymore. To assist us in that, we are going to look at the most famous passage in Scripture where God does this, and it comes in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, son of Amoz, was a prophet. And he was also a clerk in the royal household. And God appeared to him in 740 BC while he was praying in the temple. Isaiah recorded what happened and later published it in the book that bears his name, where we read this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.'" Isaiah learned from this experience three important things about our Creator. First, he learned that God is big and that he is small. Second, he learned that God is holy and he is not. And third, he realized that God is gracious and well worth dying for. First, Isaiah realized God is big and Isaiah is small. To understand what's going on in our passage, we need a little background information on Isaiah. In many ways, Isaiah was the John F. Kennedy Jr. of his generation. According to the Hebrew tradition, Isaiah was a member of the royal family. Some scholars believe that Isaiah was King Uzziah's nephew. And we learn of him in 2 Chronicles 26:22, where in the history of the kings of Israel is this sentence: "The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Now, to top it all off, Isaiah not only was a famous royal, his skill in the recorded sermons that appear in the book that he bear his name show that he was probably also the William Shakespeare of his generation. He was such a brilliant Hebrew orator that some scholars think he is the greatest author of the Old Testament in terms of skill and ability. So keep that in mind when you read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." You see, the first thing that we learn about Isaiah's call to a prophetic life is that it began when he was praying in the temple the year King Uzziah died, a time when Israel was in social meltdown. You see, King Uzziah had contracted leprosy near the end of his reign. And the people of Israel, even though he was a righteous king, began to assume that he was cursed by God. And so he was functionally a lame duck leader at that point in history. And the society around him began to function as though it had no king. It began to break down. And there was a lot of like what we've got now, where people were just chaotically asserting and fighting for power and trying to grab attention. His son, King Uzziah's son, Jotham, took over the leadership of the country and tried to steer God's people in the right direction, but the book of Chronicles makes it clear that the nation was not willing to follow his leadership. It began to rebel against him. And so Isaiah, a political insider, the most gifted orator of his generation, possibly one of the most gifted writers in human history, went to the temple to pray. And what do you think he was praying about? What do you think he was asking God? I can imagine that he might be there praying that God would bless his political aspirations, that God would use his gifts as a royal insider and a righteous leader and a gifted public speaker to increase his influence over society and better his life. But God had a different plan for Isaiah. Look at verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God planned to decrease Isaiah's influence over society as a judgment by making Isaiah a man ahead of his time, a man who would never see any of his contemporaries understand his message or submit to his calls for repentance. God planned to give Isaiah a ministry that was going to be an exercise in futility. And Isaiah said to that, "Sign me up." He spent the rest of his days as a political outsider, someone who, according to the Hebrew tradition, eventually wound up a political prisoner who was executed by the Hebrew king Manasseh as a traitor to the state because he predicted that the Assyrians were going to defeat them. Well, how does that happen? How does one enter the temple, a culturally accomplished political insider, and leave a spiritual innovator willing to die for his message 700 years ahead of his time? Someone who goes from being a potential Barack Obama to a Martin Luther King Jr. like that overnight. Well, the answer is obvious. Isaiah met God. And I think this is what happened to Isaiah. You see, he went into the temple to ask God to get on board with his small plan for his life, and much to his surprise, The living God showed up, blew the lid off the place, and invited Isaiah to get on board with God's big plan for the world. I'm going to propose that prior to this experience, Isaiah had a very small God, because I think he's like a lot of us. God was more of an idea to him, a divine being in heaven that he could approach for blessing that would make his earthly life better so long as he did his part and kept God's commandment. But his God, up until this point, was predictable and manageable in every way. In Isaiah's mind, the temple was big, right? It was the biggest architectural achievement of his lifetime. It had the biggest interior of any room in their entire nation. So it was the biggest building they had ever built or been in. But once he personally encounters the living God, God's immensity relativized Isaiah's perception of space, because the very edge of God's robe filled the entire temple. Somehow in this moment in the temple, Isaiah is able to perceive into 4, 5, 6, 8 dimensions of space. He's suddenly enlightened to be able to see outside of the 3 dimensions in which he lives. And when he does and looks up at God's heavenly throne room, the very edge of God's cuff of his pants is enough to fill the biggest building in Isaiah's entire country. And at that moment, Isaiah hears a song being sung by the angels that surround God's throne that threatens to rattle the temple apart with its volume. It's so loud that it might actually bring the walls of the building down. And yet, those holy angels who are singing this song of such great power weren't even able to bear the sight of the God that they were facing, but had to cover their eyes in order to remain in his presence, which filled the temple itself with the glory cloud of God, just like Moses experienced on the top of Mount Sinai. And what did the angels proclaim as they flew around God with their faces covered? They proclaimed what only they could see. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, to understand what they were saying, you need to know a little bit about Hebrew superlatives. In Hebrew, to emphasize an adjective, you would double it. So you wouldn't say a hole was deep. You would say it was deep, deep. You wouldn't say gold was really shiny. You would say it's gold, gold. And so, God isn't holy. He isn't even holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And this is the only time in all of the Hebrew scriptures that an adjective appears in triplicate. It's the only tripled adjective in the Old Testament. And just as the temple filled with the train of God's robe, the whole earth, the angels report, is filled with his glory. It covers the earth like water covers the sea, Isaiah later says. And Isaiah isn't alone in this type of encounter with God. In a quote, which we've put the first half of in your bulletin, Blaise Pascal, of all people, reports having had a similar encounter. This was written on a piece of paper, and it had a cross that he'd drawn by hand on the top, and then it had this report underneath it. And Pascal kept it sewn into the coat that he was wearing. And whenever that coat would wear out and he would buy another coat, he would move it from the coat he was throwing away into this new one. After he died, one of his servants got his coat and took this out of the lining and published it. And here's what Pascal had written. In the year of the Lord, 1654, Monday, November 23rd, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers, not of the scholars, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and thy God. Thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and everything except God. He is to be found only by thy ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the soul of man. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. So what happens when a creature encounters their creator this way? Well, they not only experience just how small we are by comparison, but they also get a first-hand encounter with God's holiness, which leads to the second transforming truth Isaiah experienced. Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," he cried, "for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In that moment, Isaiah knew something very, very, very important. God is holy, and we are not. Before this encounter, Isaiah had a pretty high view of the people of God and himself. He very likely thought of himself as part of a spiritually superior people. God had given them the law. He had appeared to them on Mount Sinai. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had given them the prophets. He'd given them the Pentateuch. And he was among the most righteous among them. He was a royal. He was a servant to a righteous king. In this moment, he's being called to be a prophet. And so I think it's probable that he thought, I'm one of the spiritually superior people among a spiritually superior people. Until he encountered the living God. And in that moment, all of those foolish notions were eradicated. They were just blown straight out of his mind. Pascal's version of this goes like this. This is the part of the quote that we didn't put on front of your bulletin. It was too long. He said this, "Jesus Christ, I have fallen away. I have fled from him, denied him, crucified him. May I not fall away forever. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in joy for a day's exercise on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen." Going back to our passage, notice how profound Isaiah's sorrow is. He curses the two things he was most proud of before this encounter: his people and his giftedness as an orator. In a matter of seconds, he goes from thinking his birth among the people of God and his God-given ability to communicate were accomplishments to be proud of, to realizing they were actually graces that he and God's people were squandering. How do I know this? Because Isaiah's story is my story. Like him, I grew up very proud of my intellect, my natural leadership gifts. Like him, I was a golden-tongued child. Like him, I wanted God to get on board with my agenda for improving the world and bettering my life. Like him, my self-centered use of my gifts corrupted them and made them hazardous to my spiritual health. And like him, I was forced to admit each time God gave me a little glimpse of his glory that I was a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. First time that happened, my friend Kenny Cook was there. He was working at Windy Gap, and I was a young life leader at the time, college student, and I thought, you know, I think I'm the greatest young life leader of all time. You know, I really do. I think I'm going to interview to go on young life staff, and really I'm there to see which of these lucky areas is going to land a guy with these kind of gifts. And I went into that interview, and by God's grace, Phil Anderson was there, and he had just come out of the hospital. He'd burned out doing ministry. And he told me later, he said, it was like looking at myself. I was watching a younger me. And so I said to you what I wish someone had said to me. And you know what he said? He said, Mark, you know a lot about Jesus. And you do a lot of things for Jesus. But you are so arrogant, I'm not sure that you know Jesus at all. And in fact, you need to repent. You need to go get some Christian counseling and figure out why you so compulsively do ministry all the time. Now, that was a bottom for me. I left that lunch meeting and I walked out in the parking lot, and here's what I thought. I just got my head chopped off. And I'm so glad I got caught. I was getting so tired of trying to be the most righteous person on the planet. It wasn't working. I was a complete miserable failure. And so I went to clean toilets at Windy Gap and stay with Kenny for the weekend. You know what Kenny did? He hugged me. Right? Big, giant hug. You'll see Kenny's kind of a bear of a man. He swallowed me in a big, big old hug. And you guys know I don't like to hug. Not optional with Kenny, right? There was no option. And God used that to melt me into grace, to give me a taste of his kindness. Look at what happens with Isaiah here. This is where the story gets really good. As Isaiah is willing to curse himself, that reality in the face of God's holiness leads to a life-changing experience of God's grace. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. Now, to understand the significance of this scene, you need to remember what coals were used for in the temple. They were the things that were burning the sacrifices for sins. When people would come and bring a bull or a goat or a bird to sacrifice for their sins, the blood would be poured out, and then the body of that animal would be thrown on the coals to burn. Or the blood would be poured over those coals to burn. And so here's what Isaiah is thinking as the angel is bringing this coal to him. I'm certain this is what he's thinking. He's thinking, this is it. I'm done for, right? God's holy. I'm not. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. And the thing that represents God's wrath against sin in the temple, the destructive power of God in this temple, is about to come in contact with me. But instead, the fire of the Lord Almighty touches the source of Isaiah's deepest betrayal of the thrice holy king and doesn't burn him. Instead, he learns that this fire takes his guilt away and atones for his sin. Well, how can that be? How can the God of wrath touch the very source of Isaiah's greatest rebellion against him and not burn him up, but instead cleanse him of his guilt and sin? And the answer to that question appears beginning in verse 11. There, Isaiah asks, how long will it be before God's people are actually ready to listen to Isaiah's message? Verse 11, then I said, until when, Lord? And he replied, until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants. Houses are without people. The land is ruined and desolate. And the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump. Now, nobody understood what the heck Isaiah was talking about until it happened. But later they could look back on this and see exactly what God had predicted. Three things were going to happen before God's people were ready to hear Isaiah's message. First, God said 90% of Israel was going to be destroyed. That happened 18 years later in 1722 BC when the Assyrian army invaded and wiped out northern Israel, leaving only the state of Judah and the city of Jerusalem alone. Then, God said, after that, a tenth would be left in the land. That's the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But then what's going to happen to those guys? Well, they're going to be destroyed as well. And that took place in 536 BC when the Babylonians invaded Israel again, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took all of God's people captive back into Babylon. And then God said, hey, listen, long after that, there's going to be a stump of the tree of my people left. And in that stump, there's going to be a seed. And when that seed shows up, then my people are going to be ready to listen. Well, John 12 quotes this verse and applies it to Jesus. In John 12, beginning in verse 37, we read this, even though Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. To fulfill what the word of the prophet Isaiah, who said this, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him. John is explaining, Jesus is the seed. He's the one who, when we finally start listening to him, will begin to actually understand what God was saying through Isaiah 700 years earlier. And it's what the seed did in the land that made it possible for the fire of God's wrath to touch the source of Isaiah's sin and cleanse him instead of consuming him. Because, see, 750 years after this event with Isaiah, the temple shakes again. As Jesus breathes his last on a cross and experiences God's wrath due our sins, there's an earthquake, a quake, a shaking that ends up resulting in the temple curtain being torn in half. The barrier between God and us is removed because in the person of Christ, Jesus took not only Isaiah's sins, but the sins of all of those who look in him to faith. And he bore the wrath due those sins so that he could say to us, it's finished. The things that have separated you from God, the things of which you are most ashamed, your greatest betrayals, I came to deliver you from those things and to cleanse you of those things. And until you see that, you're not really seeing God clearly. This is the kind of personal encounter with God that is a life-changing encounter. It's an encounter with the God who is so immense that the robe of his, the edge of his robe could fill the biggest building that you've got. That God, what does he do? He becomes a baby so that he can dwell among you to seek and to save you. And that God whose holiness would cause you to curse yourself for your sins and your people for their sins because of the misuse of God's gift in our life, what does he do? He comes to give you a righteousness you could never produce so that you can be adopted into his family in a place where he has prepared for you to live with him forever. And the one that you are amazed, whose wrath cleanses you instead of destroys you, does so because of the atoning work of Christ on your behalf. And when you experience that, when you understand that, then like Isaiah, you're willing to give up your dreams for your life in order to be part of what God's doing in the world. And you become a man or woman ahead of your time. Someone who doesn't really make any sense in the world anymore, because you know that though you are like your neighbors in almost every way, the Lord, the King of glory, the Almighty, has touched you in the person and work of Christ and said, see, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And that's what brings us to this table. This table is for people who want to encounter God. Because on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, who is the exact image of the invisible God, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take of it, each of you. And in a similar manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, each of you. And so if that's you, if you're here today and you're ready to enter into a personal relationship with the big God who makes you small, with the holy God who makes you righteous, and with the gracious God who invites you to be part of what he's doing in the world, then this table is for you. If that's not you, we're so glad you're here. We want to be a place where it's safe for you to come and kind of kick the tires on Christianity, to listen to God's word, to consider whether or not this might possibly be true. But this isn't a fake it till you make it situation. And so we don't want you to pretend to be something you're not. Instead, we've put some prayers on the back of your bulletin that you might want to think about praying as you consider these things. But if it's you, if Jesus is your only hope, it doesn't matter what you've said or what you've done. What matters is what he's done and what he's saying. And what he's saying is, come. Come to me. It's our practice here at Hope to take the elements, take them back to our seats, and take them together. We will set up at either end here, and the ushers will come forward and dismiss you row by row to go and receive the elements. The members of our women's shepherding team and our elders and deacons will come forward to distribute as I pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us and that you gave yourself for us, and that because that's true, we can come into direct contact with God and walk away changed. We pray now, Lord, that we would experience your grace in a profound way, a way that changes our hearts. We ask this in your name. Amen.